sermon audio. Anyway, our text today is 1 Peter 3. Our text beginning in verse 18. We'll read it through the end of the chapter, and then we'll begin. I think this is going to take us a little while, so that's why I wanted to get started early, be punctual today. Beginning in verse 18. This attaches it to what came before. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now there's our text. If you paid attention at all when you were reading it, you recognize the difficulties with some of that text. So, and just to throw this out there, Martin Luther actually said this was the hardest text he thought in all of Scripture, and ended up saying, I'm not sure what I think it means. I went through and read a bunch of commentaries this week, and I will tell you now, there is no general consensus on what this means. And we'll try to make sense of it and give it some context and hopefully make sense of it all as we work through it. But let's give ourselves a reminder of how this ties into our text last week. Last week, as we closed out, verse 17 says this: it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For y'all coming in, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 and following. Again, last week, the verse 17 says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We saw this this statement closing out Peter's discussion on suffering for righteousness' sake, right? And his command to set God apart as holy, not to fear man, but to live in such a way, to live in righteousness, that when persecution comes, our righteous behavior may be seen by others. And I'm not reading it at this point. I'm commenting. So I didn't know. I got some looks like, are you reading? But that our righteous behavior will elicit questions about why we're different, right? This is the point. Why are you different? And why are you responding and living differently than all the others who are in persecution? And you then will be able to tell them of the hope that you have. This is verse 15 and 16, right, of chapter 3. You'll be able to tell them of the hope, which has an eternal perspective, right? The hope that lies within us. Our hope is to be fully on that, which is to be gained when Christ returns, 1 Peter says earlier in the text. The eternal ramifications that accompany our hope, right? So, in other words, it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake because it's evangelistic, right? Our suffering for righteousness' sake, living rightly in the face of danger, living rightly in the face of suffering, is ultimately evangelistic. As we approach our text today, we'll undertake to understand what I said a minute ago, I think is probably, as Martin Luther said, one of the hardest texts in the New Testament. And so, and like I said, to be clear, there are literally dozens of interpretations on a couple of these verses, and there is no clear consensus on what they mean. There isn't. They're difficult. So I'm going to try to walk us through four possible views of what these texts could possibly mean. I think there's two that are actually legitimately possible, and only one of them that fits the context. So we'll work through those real quick, and then we'll jump back and we'll work through our text verse by verse like we normally do. But today we're taking a slightly different approach only because of the difficulty right in the middle. And by the way, who knows who Alistair Begg is? Okay. Alistair Begg often says this, and I hope this needs to be our thought process as we work through this text. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So we can get hung up on this section of verses 19, 20, and 21. We can get hung up there and come up with our own wild-eyed interpretation and miss the point that's being made between 18 and 22. So we want to talk about them. They're obviously there for a reason. They're important. We need to discuss them. And as intelligent people, y'all ought to go home, study, and come up with the interpretation that you think best fits what's being communicated in the text. But I'm going to give you four options that are fairly common, and then we'll discuss why I think two of them are actually possible, and one of them is most likely. First of all, I'm not going to write it down. The first view that we'll discuss here, and here's the text in question. If we go back and look, verse 19, in which he's talking about in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. This is the text that is hard to understand. So the first view that we'll discuss for just a moment is the fact that some people believe that this is Jesus, because it says that Jesus was the one preaching, that he went in between his death and his resurrection, that he actually descended into hell and he was preaching to all the antediluvian, all those people who died in the flood, right? All those people who perished in the flood, that he was preaching to those people and he was offering them the way of salvation. Now, someone tell me why that's not a valid reason. What's that? They would be. And it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. All right. There is no scripture that gives credence to a second chance. Right. A person's going to be in hell and they're offered a second chance. You know, the rich man and Lazarus, we have the same thing. You know, the rich man's asking for someone to soothe and or assuage his suffering. Right. To comfort him in his suffering. It's not offered. I mean, we just don't have that anywhere in scripture as a possibility. So we think we can cast that one off. Right. That's not a valid interpretation of the text. Why would Jesus be preaching to lost people, offering them a second chance?
Yes, sir. Just a quick question. Is that where purgatory comes from?
This is most likely, I don't know if this is the verse that Roman Catholics use, but this would be the interpretation most Roman Catholics would hold, right? Okay, I do believe that to be the case. So that would, but we can cast that one off because we know it's not legit. Number two, and we'll try to give some scriptural. This one, I'll tell you up front, I think is a possibility. I think that it even makes sense. I would even say that I think the statement that I'm about to make is true, is a true statement, but I don't think it's what's being communicated in our text. But let's see what it's the possibility. This is that Jesus went and he preached, the Spirit of Christ went and preached through Noah to those who would die in the flood, right? And here, go back to chapter 1, verse 11, and I'll show you why I think this is a possibility. Not in the context of what we're studying today, but why we do believe the Spirit of Christ was the one preaching through Noah. Look back in verse 11. Well, look back at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, right? The one that Peter's been expounding up to this point in verse 10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, right? We're talking about salvation here. Searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So here, what's plainly said is that the prophets of old, those who preached righteousness, right? It was the Spirit of Christ in him, in them, or in each one of them, preaching the gospel, right? Promising the suffering of Christ, the coming suffering of Christ, and the glory that was to follow, right? So we understand this is the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the throne and the glories that follow. So here we have a reality. I think this is a true statement. It is true that when Noah preached to those who were going to die in the flood, he preached in the power of Christ's Spirit. I think that is a true statement, but I don't know that it makes sense of the rest of the text. But let's continue to look for just a moment at this to make sense of the rest of the argumentation. It says, in which you went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So if it was Jesus preaching to this group of people that are lost in Noah's day, how are they in prison? Well, go to Luke chapter 4 and let's look at some of the language. This is another reason I don't write this one off as a potential. Luke chapter 4. Okay. Go down. Now, remember, we're going to start in verse 16. But Jesus has come to Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue. He sits down, he stands up, and he opens the scroll, right? And he begins to read. And this is what he reads. Let's just read in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was the custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. And here's what he reads out of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now listen to this. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Sounds like they're in prison, doesn't it? And recover sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. So we have even the prison type language in the context of Christ's mission to his people. Christ has been called. He even recognized as he reads Isaiah that he's been called to go and preach liberty to the captives. He's not talking to people who are actually physically bound in prison. He's talking in the context of Luke 4 when he reads Isaiah, people who are bound spiritually. People who are bound by fear of death, bound by their sin, right? They're bound in this way. And so in the context of all of that, we recognize that Jesus' ministry was to free those in prison. So if you were to take this text and look at it, he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison, those bound by their sin, bound by fear of death, because they formerly didn't obey, right? So we have this picture that could, it's a possibility. I still don't think that's the one that makes most sense of our text. A third option. Jesus preaches to the Old Testament saints who have died and are waiting in limbo somewhere, right? I don't think this is an option, because even we got the thief on the cross who today will be with him in paradise. We have before Christ dies, we have people not waiting in limbo, but we actually have Moses and Elijah and some of these people showing up, right? Mount of Transfiguration, right? They're with God. They're not out in limbo somewhere waiting to be reunited to Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so this is another interpretation that really doesn't have any merit, I think. That he was freeing the Old Testament saints, if you will, who were being held, in some kind of limbo. I don't know other way to approach it. And then here's the one that I think fits the text, and this is going to be the strangest of all the ones that I give you. But it's the one that I think makes sense of the text, and we have a lot of scriptures that will support it, I believe. Jesus actually preaches victory over fallen angels who are held in prison. Right? That may sound strange, but if you take the context, look at what the context is. Remember, he's talked about suffering the whole time. And we're going to come back and work through this text, so maybe we can make sense of it. Remember, he's talked about suffering. He's put all of this in the context of suffering. He's even talked about our subjection to all the governing authorities, all the human creations, right? How we're supposed to be subject to them. And what he doesn't do is he doesn't leave these people who are ultimately in... who've been cast out, right? Who have been exiled. He doesn't leave them thinking that it's the end of the road is their suffering. He's going to bring them, explain to them in our text today that victory comes from suffering. In fact, look at verse, the very last verse, really. He has gone into heaven at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He's victorious, right? It starts off telling us you're suffering, right? You're suffering. And then the very first part of our text today is, remember, Christ also suffered. And look where he ends up in victory. Christ suffered. He's going to end up ruling and reigning. We're told that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. We will suffer with him. We will reign with him. We're told that all throughout Scripture, right? I think the encouragement to the people here is that what is true about our hope, what is true about the end of our salvation, is that Christ brings us into him. Suffering is the reality of our lives here, but we're not left there. We're actually brought to the end, and that end says that we get to glorify with him who's victorious over this whole thing. We're not left in limbo. We're not left in this situation. And it makes sense if then he actually goes to the demons, the fallen angels, the ones who stepped out of bounds, and proclaims victory. Right? And I hope we can make sense of this as we work through it. So let's go to 2 Peter, and let's look at a couple of things here that would give us an idea about these angels that are fallen angels. Demons, if you will, that are imprisoned. In 2 Peter, this is what Peter says. Look at verse 4.
Chapter what?
2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. I'm glad you said that because I turned the wrong page too. For God, and he's talking about judgment here. He's talking about false teachers and how they're going to be held in judgment. How they're going to be, they're not going to escape judgment. They're not going to miss out on God's wrath, false teachers. But look what he says, how he guarantees this. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. But the point here is he attaches these two things, the flood and the angels that step out of bounds. But he says that they are actually, because they stepped out of bounds, because they went beyond what God allowed, they were cast into chains. They were put in prison. Now, go to Jude chapter 5. Or not chapter 5, verse 5. There's no chapters in Jude. Turn to the book of Jude. It's the next to the last book of the Bible. And here again, we have the same thing in the context of false teachers and judgment. We have the same thing talked about. Jude, let's look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you. I'll let the pages stop turning. I'm reading before y'all get there. I'm sorry. Jude, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, listen to what it says, who did not stay within their own position of authority. They stepped out of the bounds of what God had allowed them to do. And left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as, now here's where this gets tricky. Look what it says. Just as, in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, now he's attaching the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities to the sins that the angels themselves have committed, right? Look what it says. I'm going to go back there because we want to make sure we get this. Remember, he's just said that angels have left their dwelling place, their proper abode, right? And then it says this. They left the proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, there you go, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. So it could be interpreted that the likewise is that both of them are suffering the same fate, you know, eternal judgment and fire. It could mean that likewise means that the angels acted out and leaving their proper domain and exercising unnatural behaviors, right? Good way to say that, unnatural things, and God has reserved them to judgment, or you know, he's put them in judgment and he's holding them there. So this is the picture. In fact, let's go back to Genesis 6, just so that we can see. Let's go to the flood narrative real quick, and let's look at that so that we can see what's being explained to us in Genesis chapter 6, before we actually move on and try to work through putting these texts together and understanding them. Particularly verses 6 through 8. No, that's not it. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any as they choose. Then the Lord said, now here's the Lord reacting to whatever is going on. My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. In essence, he's not saying that the lifespan will be 120 years. He's saying, I'm giving you 120 years. Noah's supposed to preach for 120 years. That's all you get. And then I'm destroying the world, right? And then he goes on to talk about Nephilim and giants and stuff like that are in the land. So here's what's interesting. So it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now notice that there's a distinction between the way that he frames this. We got sons of God, daughters of men. There are different interpretations on who the sons of God is. The only other place that that term is really used is in Job. If you'll turn to Job real quick, it'll be really obvious who the sons of God are. And I think it's easy, if I'll explain this, and I think it'll be easy to understand that the sons of God are angels. They are not procreated by men. The daughters of men are clearly daughters that have been that have come through man. The sons of God have a different creation. They were created differently. But we can see this. Look at verse 6, Job chapter 1, verse 6. It's going to use the same term, sons of God. And who is it referencing here? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And who's one of the sons of God? Satan. Right? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And again, who's the son of God? Satan. We have that again later on in Job. But the same the language we have, every time the word sons of God are written here, we're talking about created beings in the context of angels. Here we're talking about, specifically in Job, we're talking about fallen angels. And I think that's really what's referencing here in Genesis 6. What we have is, we have this picture of angels either taking on some kind of human form possessing humans, like demon possession. We're not sure. Genesis doesn't give us that clear information on it. But somehow, there's these demons who are taking women and having unnatural relations with them, which is exactly what we read in Jude, right? That the demons had stepped out of bounds and acted just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where they had acted unnaturally. And God has taken these demons and he has set them aside and reserved them in judgment, and he's put them in prison and he's holding them there. Okay, this would be, I think, it may seem strange to us. I know that we don't think in these terms most of the time. But remember that there is a world even more real than the material one that we see going on around us all the time, right? Just because we don't see it doesn't make it not so. And I know that somebody will say, well, in Matthew they ask, when the man comes and he says, if a man has a wife, right, and he dies, and his brother has a wife, and he dies, and right, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Remember that question? And Jesus responds that there is no marriage or giving in marriage because you are like the angels. Okay, that doesn't say anything about sexual union. So just because a person can't marry doesn't mean that they couldn't have sexual union. But even then, we're not even saying that the angels themselves did, as much as they might have been demon-possessed, right? You could possess a human being. We know that for sure in the Scripture, that there were many, many people who were demon-possessed. And so we don't... We can't dismiss this as a possibility, I think, looking at the text. So what we have is, in relation to all this... In Colossians 2, we have another statement to this effect, and I'll just read it for you. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. It says, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what I'm fixing to read here is why I think this is what's happening, this idea that in between the death and resurrection, that he even says to the guy on the cross, today I'll be with you in paradise. But we understood paradise, if we even go back to the rich man and Lazarus, was a place with a division in it, didn't it? Right? Paradise had a division. There was God's people and the saints on one side, and there was those who had not believed on the other. Right? It says that, look at Colossians 2:14, I'm going to read it again. He disarmed, Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God, through the person and work of Christ, proved his triumph over the angels, right? Through the person and work of Christ. He triumphed over them. He put them to open shame. And I think that as we work through our text, we can see that what happened is Jesus went down and he preached. But he didn't preach a salvation message. He preached, it's done. Victory has happened. Everything you tried to do to thwart the plans. By the way, do you think Jesus, the Satan was privy to everything that was that the redemption plan? I would argue that he wasn't. Because he thought that he could thwart whatever plan Christ had by killing him as a baby, didn't he? Tried to have him killed as a baby. And then he tried to offer him a material way out, right, in the wilderness. And then he actually has him killed, which actually solidifies Christ's work and plan, right? But the work of Satan through the unregenerate man and the Jews, right? He actually has Christ put to death, right? We know this is the most vile and wretched thing that's ever happened on the face of the earth. So Satan has tried to thwart his plans the whole way. And yet, the very plan that Satan has, right? The road that Jesus walked to get him to the cross solidified the victory, right? So he stands at the end of the cross, right? I mean, he's hanging there. He's finished. And he says that, right? It is finished. And just so you know, we have things like he descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed, or we even have that statement. I don't know if they get that from this text, right? He descended into hell. The Bible doesn't say he descended into hell. Whatever he did, he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. That's what we know for sure. I'm making this assumption, that because what we do know about paradise at that time was that there was a division made, and we have a group on one side and a group on the other, and that he went to paradise. And from paradise, he proclaimed victory. I mean, I don't know why we that has to be a difficulty for us. But like I said, again, I would encourage you to go home, open your Bibles, and study and decide what you think is best. So now let's go back. Let's start in verse 18. Let's work through the text and see how this all fits. Here we have Jesus setting the standard. Here's what it says in verse 18. For Christ also suffered. So as we discussed earlier, you know, we saw that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, it can be evangelistic, right? You're putting to shame those who would persecute us. But here we have another reason for suffering for righteousness' sake. And that is because it is patterned for us in who? In Christ, right? Jesus suffered while doing good. And as we saw earlier in the letter, if you go back to look at chapter 2, verse 21. And to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And he left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Right? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Right? You know what the text says? Okay. Here again we have Jesus setting for us a standard, or he's establishing for us a pattern. If we who are in Christ, here's the pattern that we should follow if we're in Christ. Our attitude, our humility in suffering for righteousness' sake, right? The maintaining of the pursuit of what is good in the face of suffering. This is where the connection is, right? Christ suffered. He maintained what is good. He always did what was right. You're to do the same thing. He's setting a pattern. Christ also suffered for doing and living righteously. Isn't that what the text says, right? We should better suffer, verse 17, for doing good than doing evil, because Christ also suffered. And suffered in the context for doing good and not evil. So understanding that, that's really as far as our connection to Christ goes in this example. We're to suffer for doing good, Because Christ suffered for doing good. Because it goes on here to talk about the depth of his suffering and the purpose of his suffering that leaves us completely out in the context that we can't copy it. We can't imitate it. We don't have the capacity because we're sinful. We can't do what he did. Look what it says. He died once for sins. And turn to Hebrews 10. He died once for sin. This is another issue with Roman Catholicism's mass, right? They take and they put Jesus, it's an unbloody sacrifice, but if you go and just read their own argumentation, their own standards, they will tell you that the Roman Catholic mass is an unbloody sacrifice. They put Jesus back on the cross over and over and over again. The Bible says he died once. And he's no longer on the cross either, by the way. You know, crucifixes are actually blasphemous. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. The cross is empty, right? The cross is bare. He doesn't have to be put back on. Look at Hebrews 10. He died once for sins. And let's just begin in verse 1 and follow this argument and see if the author of Hebrews doesn't explain this perfectly for us. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Do you understand what he's saying? What was prescribed in the law couldn't actually fulfill it, what it pictured. It could only give you a shadow of the realities, right? What Christ is going to do is going to fulfill perfectly what the law was pointing to when it demanded sacrifice. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. So the sacrifices of the animals cannot offer forgiveness, cannot atone for sins, right? They can't make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? I mean, if they actually did what they look forward to, if they actually accomplished that, there would be no need to continue them, right? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So every time you sacrifice the animal, every time you're reminded, I'm guilty. Every time you do it, you're reminded, my sin has not been assuaged. My sin has not been dealt with. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, here's what results. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these he offered according to the law. So the law didn't satisfy God. You didn't take pleasure in those things, did you, Lord? What you took pleasure in is a perfect sacrifice, one that actually could atone. That's what he's talking about when he quotes Isaiah above. Then he adds, behold, I have come to do your will. He says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, look what it says, we have been sanctified or set apart. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Keep going. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, this is what our text says. He died once for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the God, waiting from that time, by the way, until his enemies be made a footstool. Right? Jesus sits on enthroned in heaven right now. What? Victorious. Right? We don't see all of those things necessarily subjected to him at this point. The Bible promises that one day we'll see them all subjected. And he's waiting until God puts all things and subjects all things to us. Right? The earth itself is just a footstool. Look at what it says in verse 14. For by a single offering, one offering, once he died for sins, a single offering, he has perfected. Perfected. We don't need any more offerings. We don't need to put Jesus back on the cross, bloody or unbloody. We do not need for Christ to be sacrificed over and over and over. His perfect righteousness, his perfect life merited a perfect salvation for all those who God intended to save. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, or those who are being set apart, those who are being made holy. That's the text. Look at the beauty of that. Once for all. No need to do it over and over again. He actually satisfied because of his perfect obedience. He satisfied what God intended. Look what it says after that. Go back to our text. In 1 Peter chapter 3. He suffered once for sins. Then what does it say? The righteous for the unrighteous. Isaiah 53. Remember, we've talked before how he sees Christ. He sees Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53 says this. I'm going to get there. Isaiah 53:11. Listen to this. Same language. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. The righteous one died so that he could make us righteous. This is the doctrine of justification. We talked earlier about Martin Luther and his struggle with this particular text that we're looking at. Well, one of the beautiful things that Martin Luther did make sense of was the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? Not because I don't work to be justified. I don't obey to be justified. And any merit that happens to me is only because Christ has worked in me. But I am declared justified. I am declared righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect work. So he looks down the corridor of time? No. He sees all the things you're going to do? No. None of the things are realistic. He says, justified, holy, righteous, set apart for me. Why? Because of my own righteousness. He attributes to your account, setting your sins aside. That's what he's talking about. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. He makes us, he gives us his righteousness. Look what it says. That he might bring us to God. Right? This is a picture of the veil. Remember the Holy of Holies, right? Only certain people could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Right? There was a division made. We couldn't go to God. He's actually talking to people here that are primarily Gentiles. Right? Not even Jews. Which would have even been further out. In the context of the Holy of Holies, even been further removed from that. And he's saying, Christ died once for sins, the unrighteous and the righteous for the unrighteous, so that that gap would be closed, so that he could bring you to God. Turn to this, Hebrews 6. I know we're just in Hebrews, but go back to Hebrews and see if this doesn't help make sense. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Listen to that language. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope. Who's our hope? Who's our hope? Jesus. We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As he is the one who's closed the gap. When he died, the veil that separated was what? From top to bottom, right? Allowing us to God. This perfect work of righteousness and the declaration of us, the attribution of righteousness to our behalf, brings us to God. He's closed the gap. He removed the veil. He's our high priest. He's the one who brings us to God. And I don't want us to miss the fact that as we work through this text, really what's being communicated, I'm hoping we'll get this, is that he's won. He's victorious. The people he intended to save, he perfectly provided for their salvation. Not one will be lost, Jesus says in John 6, right? Not one will be lost. He's won. He's victorious. Like I said, they tried to kill him as a baby. You know, they tried to kill him as a man. They tried to, they tried to entice him to sin. You know, the demons, the devils. It didn't happen. Peter bases this victory, by the way, in the death and resurrection of Christ. So look at what it says next. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Now that's not, being put to death in the flesh is easy to understand, right? His body died on the cross. Being made alive in the spirit is a little harder because that's not a picture of resurrection. He's going to go on to say at the end of verse 21, he's going to mention the resurrection of Christ. Here, the idea is that he was put to death in the flesh, but his spirit remained alive. It's not that he wasn't alive in the spirit. He was always filled with the spirit. He was always alive in the spirit. That's not like something changed and he became alive. There's a confusion in the way that it's worded in our text. But he died in the flesh, but being that his spirit was still alive, verse 19, and in that spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formally disobeyed. Now we're back to the part we talked about in the beginning. Let's make sense of this. Jesus has died once for all time, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he can bring us to God, right? He's delivered us to God, declared us righteous, we're in him, can't be lost. Right? Make sense? He died in the flesh, but his spirit was alive. So in between his death and resurrection, he goes and he proclaims victory to this group of angels who had tried to thwart his mission. Right? They had tried to thwart his mission. Maybe by producing some kind of unredeemable race. Who knows what in the world that we're talking about in Genesis 6 when it talks about the Nephilim and all that stuff. We don't know. There's some confusion there. No one in the world has been able to answer that. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think I can either. So go home and study it for yourself. And maybe you can. If you come up with an answer, let me know. But that being said, he proclaims to the spirits in prison. And this is who they were. They were formerly disobedient when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, right? God patiently waited. He actually goes on in Genesis 6 to say that the evil of mankind was continually wicked all the time, right? Their thoughts were always, always evil, always wicked. That was who they were. By the way, no different today. You think God's not being patient today? If we're not in Christ, we are marked by evil always and continually. Because they didn't formally obey, these demons, they stepped out of line when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So we know the story. I'm not going to repeat this a lot. We know the story that God's judgment fell, right, in rain and it came up through the earth. It says the fountains of the earth were broke open. So we have this water that is the picture of God's judgment on the earth. And the only people that were redeemed in this were those who were what? In the ark. Right? Who is the ark? Christ is our ark. In fact, the very word for, you know, if you go back and study Genesis and Genesis 6, the word for propitiation, which is the word we understand means to satisfy. It's also the word where we get the mercy seat. Propitiation is the very word that's used for pitch on the ark that they used to fill the gap so that the water wouldn't come in. So what protected those people in the ark? But pitch, right? Kept the water out. The very same word as propitiation or mercy seat. The place where Christ's wrath is assuaged, right? Satisfied in Christ. So they were saved not because of the water. They were saved through the judgment of the waters because they were in Christ. That's the picture that's being put forth. So then we get to another difficult verse. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So what does that mean? How are we saved? Go back to 1 Peter 1:3. Now remember, we as we study the scripture, as we work from front to back, the things that come first help us to understand the things that come later. We don't read backwards and then try to read into this. This isn't a picture of baptismal regeneration. We are not saved by being dunked in water. What does 1:3 say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born again based on his mercy and the attribution of righteousness provided in his death and resurrection, right? That's what it says, because of the resurrection of Christ. He was vindicated when he was resurrected, and because it meant that it was satisfied perfectly God's wrath against us as sinners. So that being said, it cannot mean that baptism, the immersion into water, the getting wet, saves you. Here's what it means. Let's turn to Romans 6, and let's try to understand what it means that baptism saves. Romans 6, verse 1. I know we're scripture heavy today. We're moving a lot of places and reading big texts, but that's the only way we're going to make sense of this stuff. And there's no other authority that we have that's better to solidify what we believe than God's word, right? So Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Now remember, as we work through this, it's going to talk about baptism. It's not talking about getting wet at all. He's talking about our unification with Christ, our dying with Christ, our being resurrected with Christ. Look what it says. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we that died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The picture here isn't of getting wet. The idea is that all of us who are in Christ, when Christ went to the cross, we went to the cross. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. He's saying that our union to Christ is so real that when he died, we died. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected. We were joined in union. We were immersed into Christ, into his baptism, right? We were baptized into Christ. We died with him. We're resurrected with him. And since he raised, right, with a new life towards sin, right, he had accomplished what he did. We too, having been raised with him, have a new life in regards to sin. That's what it's saying. Look what it go. Keep going. For if we've been united with him in his death, verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. There's that bondage kind of understanding too. Again, prison. We were imprisoned by our sin. But because of our union with Christ, we died with him. We resurrected with him. We're no longer enslaved to sin. For who has died has been set free from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Not that he had sinned, but he died to sin once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. The very text we looked at earlier. But this life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Right? When he says this picture of baptism saves you, right? Baptism, which corresponds to this picture that we just had in Noah's time. He's saying that really what he's saying is when Noah and them went into the ark and they were saved through this picture of judgment in the water, that was their baptism. And you, likewise, are being saved from the judgment of God because you were baptized into Christ, who is the ark. You're in Christ, right? You're in him. You've been dead to sin. You've been resurrected because of Christ's work, because of his merits. And you, therefore, it is a baptism that saves, but it's not a wet baptism that saves. It's our union with Christ that saves. It's his justification and his merit applied to our account that saves. This is the idea. Colossians 2 says something very similar. And to show that it's not the physical action or the getting wet that does anything. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says this. Now look at here, because he's talking about circumcision, which is another physical activity, right? But he talks about it in a spiritual fashion, not in a physical fashion. Look what he says. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is Colossians 2:11. By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, right? So Christ has come in and he's done what? He's circumcised our hearts, right? He has cut away the flesh, you know, providing for us cleanliness, right? Cleanliness. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see the thing. The circumcision's not a literal circumcision, and here the baptism isn't a literal baptism. He's not talking about actually taking a knife to the skin. He's not, also not talking about dunking you and getting wet. He's saying both of these things are ultimately pictures of spiritual realities that actually transpire, that happen when Christ brings us to him and we're safe in him. And then Peter actually says this in a way that should make it clear for us. Look what he says. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he gives this caveat, not as a removal of dirt from the body. And in essence, he's not talking about getting wet. He's not talking about the external act. He's talking about the reality of our union to Christ. But look, because look what he goes on to say. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So guess what we're going to go back to? Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews. This is what it means to have a good conscience before Christ. Again, we're going back to this high priest language, right? He's cut the veil. He's torn the veil. He's made access to God, which is exactly what Jesus did. Dying once for sin, right? He's claimed victory. And then he's back here, he's going, therefore, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, listen to this, the same kind of language. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's the work of Christ, tearing the veil, right? Making for us a way, bringing us to God through Jesus Christ. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Look here. This is what it means to have a clear conscience. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Got the picture of baptism again, don't we? But we're not talking about a physical baptism. He's saying, now that the way has been opened, now that the way has been made, God has made access for us. Let's approach him. Those who want to draw near, approach him. Approach him with a clean heart, repentance, faith, believing in him, right? That's what it says. Let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance. The assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean. Our conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We go back to our text. Baptism, which corresponds to this, saves you not as removal from dirt, from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's opened up the door. He's opened up the way. So if you want to draw near, draw near. Draw near with assurance that those who come in faith will be accepted. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Let us draw near. It's been opened up. We have a high priest who's done all the work for us. And then it gives, then we end up, we had the death earlier, now we get to the resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, what I said a minute ago, the resurrection was a picture of vindication, right? Everything that Christ's work accomplished on the cross was declared perfect, right, holy, vindicated, finished, complete, right, done, paid in full. Through the resurrection of Christ. And then we get to the final picture of our victory in verse 22. Who has gone into heaven. This is Jesus Christ, right? He's victorious. He's no longer subject to anybody. He's no longer suffering. He's no longer doing any of those things. In fact, other places in Hebrews, it's going to tell us that he sits there at the right hand throne. And we will not be lost because he ever intercedes for those whom he saves. But it says here, he has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So I hope what we can see, because I'm out of time, is that this teaching from verse 18 to 22 is a picture of Christ's victory in spite of suffering or in the face of suffering, right? He was humble. He was subject to the law. He suffered for righteousness' sake, but now he's claimed victory. And not only victory over death and victory over suffering, he's accomplished his mission, right? He's accomplished through suffering. But he also has proven, he is vindicated as Lord, right? Angels, authorities, principalities, all these people who thought they could thwart ultimately are now subjected to him. And the encouragement, like I said earlier, is that if we, as we are in Christ and we suffer for the righteousness' sake, the whole picture here that's been ultimately spelled out, which has taken me an hour to get to, he is an example. And if we can suffer with him, the Bible says that we'll ultimately one day share in his glory. And I'll close with this. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." That's the picture. So let's pray. Next week we have another difficult text, so we will have probably another full hour. I apologize. Father, thank you so much for your compassion. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for once for all dying the righteous for the unrighteous, Father. That speaks to everybody in this room. We were all unrighteous, but because of your work, you've opened a door, declared us righteous, and brought us near to God. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that that they didn't win, but that you stand victorious. And our salvation, our eternal hope, everything is secured in the fact that you were victorious. And one day we'll share in your glory. We praise you and thank you and lift up Jason as he's about to preach, and pray that you'll speak and open our hearts and ears. Thank you, Lord. Amen.